after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. At the voice I had first heard speaking to me by the trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne, and surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white, and crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second one like an ox. The third had the face of a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. And each one of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory, honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being.
Revelation 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and seven seals. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all those in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever.
The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped.
Keep your Bibles open there at start of Revelation chapter 4. Let me pray before we move it. Heavenly Father, thanks for your word. For all of your word, thanks for this part of your word. Where it's written in a way that we might not be used to reading and understanding, but we pray that you would give us understanding of you, of your will for us. Reveal yourself to us in your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I remember the days when we didn't have Google Earth. You couldn't get a bird's eye view of your neighbourhood with one click of a mouse or a couple. And we didn't have drones to fly around and give us magnificent sweeping footage of our street or of an event in a stadium or those spectacular views of wild animals running through a field. We just didn't have the technology. We could only ever get those images from photographers in planes or helicopters. When I was quarrying and I used to get aerial surveys done of my quarry, it cost a small fortune to hire a photographer who specialised in flyover aerial photography. And these days, unfortunately for me, the quarry manager gets to buy a cool drone and he has heaps of fun flying it over the site and taking all these amazing videos and photos. I'd probably just do that all day every day and not get any work done. But that's what they do now. They take their own photos with the drone or they hire someone in for specialised photography, but at a fraction of the cost using drones rather than the old flyover photography. But no matter how you get the image, it's so good to get a bird's eye view. I used to love getting those aerial photographs that were like this big, and I could really appreciate the big picture, the whole plan of how we were developing the quarry. Even though the photo was just a snapshot in time, I used to get right into it, superimpose staged development plans with lines and shading and notes on where we've been and where we're going to develop the site. It made the single picture of the present quite confusing to most people, but because I was the one putting all the info down, I kind of knew what I was doing. I loved it. Unfortunately, no one else shared my enthusiasm for this aerial photograph, but I loved it. Most people just saw a jumbled mess, whereas I saw details contributing to a big picture, rather than being confined to focusing on small ideas at ground level. Without the big picture, I just couldn't get an appreciation for the grand plan. Well, Revelation, this last book in the Bible, the revelation of Jesus Christ, helps us to see that kind of image. Through God's revelation to us, he shows us everything from his perspective. It's better than a bird's eye view. It gives us a heavenly view of things. And you may have heard the term apocalyptic. That's the style of writing here in Revelation, particularly from these chapters and throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. Things can get quite confusing because that's the kind of writing that it is. Now, the word apocalyptic, I don't know what kind of visions you get when you think of that word, but it actually means revelation. It's commonly misunderstood to mean something like the end times and stuff like that. And the word apocalypse just means simply to reveal something. And while this revelation here in the Bible may include end times, It also includes all times. It's a revealing of the world, the universe, creation, physical, spiritual realities, all of history from a heavenly perspective. And it was written to encourage us to stop seeing everything from within the bubble of our small, ground-level view of things. To see things as they really are, from a much bigger and, in fact, a truer, more complete perspective than we usually get. The book of Revelation, this letter, written to seven churches, as we read in the first few chapters, was also written for our benefit. It's a reminder of the reality of the big picture of God's plans and purposes. It's not an alternate reality. We're not looking through a different vision of how things could be. And it's not even just a future reality, but it is an eternal view on reality, on the real reality. It includes past, present, and future. You see, a heavenly perspective is a bird's eye view of the whole of history without the limitations that we have of time and our small view of a small corner of history in a particular time and place. That's why we can get so confused by this part of the Bible and this kind of writing. It's different. It's a view that we're not used to seeing. What we see here in these two chapters really sets the foundation for the context of the rest of the book. So throughout the term, I'll be going us back to this particular part of the vision. We heard last week that the historical context of the original people who received the letter was a number of churches that were under the pump from Roman authority and power, seemingly ever-increasing and unstoppable human power displayed through the Roman Empire. And that was struggling. In the opening three chapters, we saw that Jesus is victorious over the world, that he is the ultimate power over all other powers. And he wanted to remind these churches and us that that's the case. He's the Saviour and Judge of the world. That's the double-edged sword of his word. And Jesus encouraged them to stop fearing what might happen to them under the power of Rome and to trust God and his good plans, to trust in the one who has already overcome all earthly powers. So John is the one who's, in case you can get that, John's the one who received this revelation from Jesus, and he was instructed to write these things down for the benefit of all believers. He's called by Jesus himself to take a look into a door to show him a bigger picture than his immediate small view, his imprisonment at the time, or the temporary persecution of his brothers and sisters in Christ. Which at the time, it would have felt like for them that it was never going to end. I mean, this went on for hundreds of years. And when you live in such a short space of time, it feels like this is how it's always going to be. And so Jesus reminds them, and the encouragement to be reminded that there's a bigger picture that Christ has a heavenly perspective sees everything from creation to new creation and into eternity. And this is what John was given for the benefit of the early church and for you and I. So you can understand his mind by what it's all. Let me read from chapter 4, just a couple of verses. After this, which is after he's written down these personal letters for the churches, after this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And John goes from seeing the world from a limited human ground level viewpoint to a better than bird's eye view, a heavenly perspective on reality. If you look around the world without a heavenly perspective, you don't see God on the throne, do you? You see a mad world with mad leaders. And John and the early church saw Roman occupation and Christians being persecuted for their faith. And similarly, we see people living lives rejecting the gospel, doing their own thing, people making do in the world, getting the most out of their limited time without a thought about God, without a heavenly perspective. Things could look pretty ordinary. When we look around at the world, does it look like God is losing? Are we fighting a losing battle trying to make a difference? And do we therefore slip into a mode of living where we live as if we have no faith in God? As do we slip into that temptation to just live for here and now and we'll just live like everybody else? Well, the early church, just as much as we do, need encouragement to see things from a different perspective, to see the reality of God's victory. We need that encouragement. And here we have it. Here in Revelation chapter 4, we see that God is on the throne. When you look at reality from a heavenly perspective, a more real perspective than what we get in this tiny little snippet, God is on the throne. He is in control. He has and does keep his promises. From an eternal viewpoint, an everlasting viewpoint, God is on the throne and at the center of everything, forever. But look at verses 3 and 4. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow shone like an emerald encircling the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. A rainbow encircles him. The rainbow is a symbol of God's perfect promises, a reminder for us that God keeps his promises. Verse 4 describes 24 elders representing the people of God, who God chose to show his glory to the world, to bless the world, and through whom he would send Jesus into the world to bring glory and blessing to all who believe in him. Now these guys, these 24 elders, they're probably pretty impressive on their own, the white robes and the crowns, and they're on their thrones. This vision has very little to do with them, doesn't it? They're the ones surrounding the throne of God. All eyes are on him. We'll see that sevens are quite a prominent theme throughout the book of Revelation, and basically everything that describes God's completeness, his fullness, his perfection, is described by the use of the number seven. In chapter 4, verse 5, we see seven lamps blazing, the seven spirits of God, it says, or the seven spirits of God could be read the sevenfold spirit of God. Actually, I like that description kind of better. That helps my brain. The sevenfold spirit of God, the perfect, ultimate, complete spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God in his completeness. So the Holy Spirit of God, the perfect spirit of God, blazing where? Blazing in the seven lampstands, which is the church from the first couple of chapters. The perfect Holy Spirit of God dwells in the church, dwells in us, God's church, made holy and united with him in the Holy Spirit. That's how we get to be in the presence of God on the throne, sealed with the perfect sevenfold Spirit of God. And notice how that's how John was able to see this revelation. In verse 2, it says that John was in the Spirit.
And as the imagery continues in verse 6, there's these four living creatures. As your ability to picture these guys. It's a pretty wild image. Lions, oxen, eagles, men, wings, eyes all over. It's pretty weird. This is meant to be, it's imagery that represents the reality. That these four living creatures are representative of creation, all of creation, pointing towards, surrounding, and completely focused on the one on the throne, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." There's no one worshipping creation here, though that's what we might see temporarily in the world. But eternally, all of creation worships God. That's the heavenly, eternal reality right now. All eyes, the many, 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 many eyes are all on God. He's the one who's worthy of praise. So set apart, that's what holy means, so set apart from anything and anyone else, not just holy, but holy, holy, holy. It's totally holy. This is the heavenly perspective. God was and is and always will be worthy of all praise. If we fail to see this heavenly perspective, but put the blinkers on and see the universe only from an earthly perspective, that's when we begin to doubt God's goodness, His power, and His authority. And we see the powers of this world surrounding us and the temptations of the world. And Jesus says to the church through John, don't fear them. I'd rather get a bird's eye view of God's amazing nature. With this vision of God on the throne clearly in view, look at the response from everyone. They fall down and worship God. John, the creatures, the 24 elders representing God's people, all fall face down in worship of God. Actually, I don't know if they're falling face down. It says they fell down. I imagine that they just can't take their eyes off you. They fell down. Because when you read about in other parts of the Bible, when people come near God, they do fall with their faces down because they're not worthy. But in the spirit, because of Jesus, these people can look at God, and yet the response to Him is falling down in worship. Verse 11, they fall down, the elders lay their crowns down before the throne. They say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things. And by Your will, they were created and have their being. Without You, God, there's nothing." And they recognize it, and they just fall down and worship Him. I lost my spot. So ultimately, the reality revealed to us from chapter 4 is that God, the Creator of all, sits on the throne and is worthy of praise from everything and everyone in all of creation. But they wouldn't even exist without our response to the God who made us. The right response is worship. Now we move to chapter 5, and there's a bit of a shift in focus. Not just a shift in voice, that Mary answered and Steve, but a shift in focus. How can there be a shift in focus away from the glory of God? How can our eyes be taken away from Him who sits on the throne? Well, it's more of a concentrated focus, a zooming in on the center where God sits on the throne. With our eyes still on God, John describes a throne
Then I saw in the right hand, from chapter 5, verse 1, then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And this scroll is God's story. It's all of history, all of the mysteries of God, his plans and purposes, perfectly sealed by seven seals. And who would be worthy to break a perfect seal and unlock the mysteries of God's plans and purposes? May we just love how this mighty angel in verse 2 proclaims in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? As if there could be a chance. No one steps forward. No one in all of human history, not one of the billions and billions of people who were created to worship and glorify and enjoy God forever. That's what we were created for. No one steps forward. No one is worthy to step forward and take a scroll. And though it temporarily brought John grief, the point had to be made. The reminder of our hopeless situation because of sin. No one was or is or ever will be worthy of our own merit. Not John, certainly not me. And if you came here this morning with other ideas, I'm sorry to break it to you, but you're not worthy either. Praise God for our super saviour. Praise God that Jesus saved us from our sin. Look at verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and the seven seals. It took for someone outside of history to come in and unlock the mysteries. And isn't it interesting that John weeps for the fact that we're all sinful and therefore unworthy? He weeps because no one is able, not because he desperately wants to have a look at it, though he probably does. He weeps because we're so broken and so lost because of sin. And it seems like he takes his eye off the wall or off the throne for a minute. He misses the fact that someone is there who's able to open the scroll. He also says, hey, John, stop crying. Open your eyes and look. Look at the one who has triumphed, the Lion of Judah. The Lion of Judah, it sounds promising, doesn't it? It sounds powerful, ferocious, like a mighty warrior. But what does he see? A lamb looking as if he had been slain. Not what John was expecting. But you see, this is actually way better news than if he'd seen a mighty warrior or a giant or some kind of powerful creature. The lamb had seven horns, and horns represent power. So even though this pathetic looking slain lamb is there before him, somehow he sees he's powerful. Seven horns representing that he's all powerful. The lamb has seven eyes, the seven spirits. He's all seeing and all knowing. This blood-soaked lamb is the most powerful there is, all-seeing, all-knowing. And yet John, as we read earlier, recognized Jesus as the Lamb of God. So he probably shouldn't have been confused. Jesus, the Lamb of God, although he is all-powerful and all-seeing and all-knowing, he humbled himself, taking our unrighteousness on himself and nailing it to the cross and dying for us so that the mysteries of God would be revealed to us, so that we could share in his glory. The better news or the one who can open the scroll is the one who can open the scroll for all of us, not just for himself. So he could have just stepped forward on Jesus, on his son, unworthy, get to see. But he humbled himself and took all of our unrighteousness on himself, nailed it to the cross, died and suffered, and rose again in victory, so that we could be victorious with him. So this is such a better view of Jesus having humbled himself, than if he just stepped forward as a mighty lion in his own right and just hold the scroll. And what's the right response? The right response to this is worship. Get this, verse 8, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Verse 9, they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." The response to Jesus, the response to the slain man, is worship. Worship and more worship. The angels worship him, the creatures worship him, the elders worship him. Everyone and everything in all of creation worships him. Verse 12. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." You name it. He deserves it. This is the reality that we can fail to see if we don't see the world according to the revelation that everything points to Christ. Everything gives him glory. Jesus fulfills all of God's promises, all of God's plans to restore our relationship with him, because he was slain and purchased us for God in his own blood. God's victory over sin and death for us didn't come in the form of a roaring lion, a warrior with power and authority that we might recognize in the world. Come into the world and overthrow all human authority with a forceful blow, even though you could have. That's who Jesus is, the Lion of Judah. He had the right to come into the world and judge sin. But that's not how he won the victory. That wasn't God's plan. See, it's our worldly thinking that desires for that kind of victory. I just wish Jesus would come in and just destroy all of my enemies. And that's what God's people were expecting at the time, 2,000 years ago, just like us today would have written the script totally differently. And it would not have gone well for us if we had our own way. Praise God for his mercy. His way wasn't what people were expecting. And so the vision of the victorious Lord Jesus here in the center of all of history isn't what we would have pictured. But only through the gospel, God's rescue plan, can we share in this glorious picture, standing side by side with the multitudes of angels, with all of creation, unable to contain praises for the one who sits on the throne and for the Lamb of God slain, and yet victorious for us. See, once the curtain is pulled back, the door is open, we get a heavenly perspective on reality. This revelation shows us the glory of God who sits on the throne, God the creator of all, and the perfect Spirit of God who dwells among his church, God the Holy Spirit. And then we see the glory of Jesus, God the Saviour. This passage powerfully affirms the equal worthiness of Jesus with God the Father. If anyone disputes that with you, then take them to Revelation 4:5. This is perfectly in line with all other scripture, which points us to the gospel, the power of God, the glory of Christ, showing us that Jesus is fully God and completely worthy of praise. We see from this heavenly perspective the proper response to God, our proper response to God. Worship. Worship of the God of creation, the God who keeps his promises, the God who gave up his own son so that we could even get a glimpse of this magnificent image, let alone be united with God, our relationship restored because of the Lamb of God. Creation is not to be worshipped. The elders are not to be worshipped. The angels are not to be worshipped. You and I are not to be worshipped. Nothing in all of creation is to be worshipped. But in light of the eternal view of reality, God is on the throne. And Jesus has fulfilled every promise. With confidence in Christ, with comfort in his grace, we worship him. We don't have to wait to worship him. This is a current reality. God is on the throne and he is in control. We worship him now and we will worship him for eternity, as we sung earlier, Amazing Grace. When we've been there for 10,000 years, that might as well be 10 million years. It won't change our awe of God on the throne, at the centre of everything. We'll worship him forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for your word. Thanks for your reminder that you are in control. Lord, we look around the world and we actually feel not so much persecution like others do around the world, but Father, we do ourselves shrink back from boldly proclaiming your message when we should. Father, help us to have confidence to speak the truth of the gospel even when it's uncomfortable, especially when it's uncomfortable. Father, we know that you're in control. We know that you are victorious. And Lord, we just pray that you would give us the strength and the courage and the wisdom to speak the truth, to worship you in every part of our lives. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.